Wonderful song. What a wonderful reminder of God's love in our lives. Amen. Well, for those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to children's church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful day that you have created. What a beautiful day, Lord, as we see the sunshine. And Father, we're just reminded of your glory just by looking at your creation around us. We're reminded of your majesty, Lord. And as we just sang earlier this morning, holy, holy, holy is our God. Worthy, worthy, worthy is our King. You and you alone are the eternal God who created all things. It is you and you alone, Lord, who are worthy of all glory, honor, power, and praise. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, and you have given us your holy word, your word which is infallible, your word which is true, which is perfect, your word, Father, which shows us who you are. It unveils for us the glory of God so that we can know who you are, so that we can know your character, so that we can know your love of your infinite glory and your majesty and your grace. Father, your word is our firm foundation. Father, we believe your word as we declared this morning. Father, we stand on your truth. We believe this book that we hold in front of us this morning is one of the most precious gifts that God has ever given us. And Father, we stand on every word of Scripture. I pray that you would bless this time now, Lord, as we continue our message through the book of 1 Timothy. Practical instruction for the church, but today we're going to be reminded of how important the truth is and how we are to guard the truth of your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would work, that you would give us ears that'll hear, hearts, Father, that are soft and ready to receive the seed of your word. And I pray that your spirit would work today and draw us closer to you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this time. Use it for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And today we are going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. We're going to end the message this morning. Initially, I was going to be reading verses 6 and 7 as well, but we have a guest speaker, Nathan King, who will be covering that next week. So towards the end of the message, I'm going to kind of set them up for a continuation. So the beginning of this text this morning is actually kind of part of two texts. Paul is going to identify some of the false teachers here in verses 3 and 4. He's going to give us our goal, and then verses 6 and 7 all the way through 11, he's going to the purpose of the law, and that's going to kind of connect, and it's going to parallel between how we as believers understand God's law and how the false teachers, and even today, how they use God's word and manipulate it. So it's going to be kind of a two-part series, and again, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning, so join along with me as I read. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, if you were with us last week, we opened up the book of 1 Timothy and spent a great deal of time in our introduction. And just to kind of bring you up to speed of where we're at, Paul, during his life, went on several missionary journeys, and during one of those journeys, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and you read about that in Acts chapter 20, verse 31. He's addressing the elders at Ephesus, and he says, remember that I labored among you for 3 years. So Paul spent a great deal of time at this church. However, after Paul was arrested during his first Roman imprisonment, he was eventually released and he went around visiting all the churches again. And one of the churches he visited was Ephesus. And while he was there, he noted that there was some issues that were arising in the church. And that is what we saw last week. 1 Timothy is basically God's design, his instruction for the church. And that's why this is a very practical letter. As Paul is moving through the churches again, he stops by Ephesus and he notices some things that are going on. And he mentions things about how to treat widows. He talks about leaders in the church. He talks about men and women during the corporate worship service. And he addresses very practical issues within the church. And today he's going to bring up one of the issues that he saw while he was in Ephesus. He noticed that there were men who had begun to come into the church and teach false doctrines, doctrines that were contrary to the truth of God's word. If you look, as a matter of fact, in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, verse 19, Paul actually calls these men out by faith. Excuse me, verse 20. He calls these men out by name. He says, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul, even though he's not in Ephesus, he's writing this letter to Timothy. He knows by name the people who are causing divisions and who are proclaiming a false doctrine within the church. So Paul is writing to Timothy, this young pastor, and he's going to encourage him and give him instruction. But before we look at our text this morning, I want to remind you that this isn't something that is new. This isn't something that has faded away. The church has constantly, throughout history, battled with error. The truth has always been under attack from the time of Jesus and before to our present day today. On Wednesday night, we were looking at how the Bible came together. We spent an hour discussing that. It was a wonderful discussion. But one of the things that we had mentioned was that no book in history has ever been so criticized, so scrutinized, so challenged, and yet it remains today. It still remains true. It still remains infallible. It still cannot be proven false. Because it does not matter what men say. It does not matter what men try to do to discredit God. His word is true. We can hold firm to the truth of God's word. And even though it has been so contested and challenged and abused, it remains today. And it is still as powerful today as it was 1,000 years ago. I want to take you through just a brief walk through Scripture to demonstrate for you how important truth is. How concerned is God with truth? Why is Paul urging, if you see there in verse 3, as I urged you, as I strongly encourage you, Timothy, I want you to stay at Ephesus because there's certain people teaching false doctrine. Why is this such an urgent matter? Out of all the issues that Paul is going to address in 1 Timothy, why does he begin with false teaching? Why is that so significant? And I want to walk you through and give you the answer to that in just a moment. Turn with me first to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. We're just going to spend just a minute in each one of these texts. And I want to walk you through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the early church to today. And I just want you to see how serious God is about his truth. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, we read, If a prophet is a messenger of God. This is somebody who speaks on God's behalf. This is someone who goes to the people and says, this is what God said. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Notice there at the beginning of Israel's history, before they're going into the promised land, God tells the Israelites, don't listen to false prophets. If somebody comes in the name of the Lord and tells you something that it goes contrary to my word, do not listen to him. And notice that the message there is described in verse 2. They'll tell the Israelites, let us go after other gods, or let's go serve other gods. God tells the Israelites at the onset, before they go into the promised land, if any man says, I'm coming in the name of the Lord, and he draws you away from the Lord, you reject that man and you reject that message. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, those prophets were to be put to death. Think of the seriousness of that. God says, Yahweh says, if a man comes on my behalf and says that I said something that I did not, that is a false prophet, and he is to be put to death. Why such a serious penalty for that crime? Because whenever we say, God said this, that is a reflection of God himself. Whatever we misinterpret about God, that is a reflection on his character. And if God's word is proven to be an error, then how do we know God himself will not make an error? If I cannot trust the word of God, how can I trust God himself? You see, you cannot separate God from his word. And any man back in this time who came and spoke against God's word, God said, you are not to put up with that at all. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Again, speaking, God says through the prophet of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 16, thus says the Lord. Notice Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of God. These aren't my words, Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. Notice very carefully this verse. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah is in here through the Lord on a little bit of a detail of false teachers. These prophets were not speaking what God had commanded, but they were speaking, notice that word, of their own minds. This is something that they wanted. This isn't something that originated with God. This is nothing something that comes from the word of God. This is their own desire, their own thoughts, their own interpretations. This is something that they felt that they should tell people, even though it didn't line up with the word of God, or even though God did not specifically tell them to say that. Look at verse 17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. See, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, was letting Israel know that judgment was coming. Judgment was imminent. The Babylonians are right there. But there were false prophets who were saying, you're okay, Israel. Keep living in your sin. God's not going to judge you. You see, instead of warning them of the judgment to come, they said, you're okay. We hear that message today, don't we? Don't worry about hell. God loves you. You're okay. And those are the false teachers that are right here in Jeremiah's day. That same chapter, look over at verse 30. This is a scary thought. Therefore, behold, remember, this is God speaking. I am against the prophet, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, Look, a second time. I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. He says, they are speaking on my behalf, even though they are not speaking on my behalf. That's what they're claiming. Did you see that twofold repetition? God says, I am against the prophets who speak falsely about my words. How scary is it to know that the King of this universe, the eternal God who created you, who holds every breath that you take in his hand, how scary is it for him to say that he is against you? That's how serious God is about his truth. Those who speak falsely in the name of the Lord, God says, I am against that person. Let me give you one more text, Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, just a couple pages in front of Jeremiah. Look at verses 1 through 3. Again, Ezekiel speaking on behalf of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts. In Jeremiah, it was from their own minds. Here it's from their own hearts. So we see two descriptions of false teachers, of false prophets. They're people who are not speaking on behalf of God, but on behalf of their own desires, what they think is true, what they want you to believe. That word is very important. This is originating from the man, not God. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Two times Ezekiel emphasizes here that false prophets and false teachers speak on their own behalf and not God. Look at verse 8. Therefore, conclusion, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. We see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Ezekiel. God does not like when people misrepresent his word because it misrepresents him. Now turn with me. For the sake of time, let me just give you a brief overview of the New Testament. You can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. But you see very clearly in the Old Testament, God is very serious about his truth. In the New Testament, when Christ shows up, all throughout the Gospels, Christ is constantly fighting against the legalism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had taken God's word, they had manipulated it to control the people and develop this religion of legalism, and Christ is constantly fighting against that because Christ stands for the truth. We see in 2 John chapter 7, John fights against and brings up an erroneous view about Christology, talking about people who had misrepresented Christ and his coming again. Paul wrote a whole book, Galatians, to counter the false teaching about the works of salvation, where these Judaizers were connecting the work of God through Jesus Christ and the Old Testament covenant and saying you got to do both in order to be saved. And he writes a whole book to counter that false teaching. The writer of Hebrews begins his book in chapter 1 to address an erroneous view about Christ that's going on, where a group of people believe that Jesus was an angel, and not only that he was an angel, but he wasn't even the highest angel, that he was just some angel sent by God. So he begins by addressing that Jesus is higher than the angels. And you see that whole chapter has to do with how Christ is not an angel, but he is the Son of God, and he is above every angel. All throughout the New Testament, we see error after error after error after error that's being addressed. You look at Paul's writings, and he is constantly addressing errors that have crept into the church. From the Old Testament, the New Testament, even the early church. You think of men like Martin Luther in the 1500s. He posted his 95 theses on that the wall of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church challenged him. And he stood on his conviction that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. It is only through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And because of that, in 1521, he was excommunicated from the church and he had to flee to Germany for the safety of his life. Heresy after heresy after heresy, doctrinal error after doctrinal error throughout history have infiltrated the church. In the early church, Sabellianism, which taught that there was no triune God. There is only one God who is one person who is in different modes called the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Arianism taught in the early church that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he was not the eternal divine Son of God. Docetism taught that Jesus never truly came in the flesh, but what people saw was a spirit that looked like a man. And therefore, when he hung on the cross, he didn't really experience sin and suffering. He didn't really experience suffering, excuse me, because he was a spirit. He had no flesh. Pelagianism taught that no original sin from Adam passed on to the rest of the world. In other words, Adam sinned, but it stayed with Adam, and none of us are sinners. And through our own efforts, we can achieve a right standing with God. And the final one, the most humorous, is adoptionism, which believes that Jesus was a normal human being like you and me, but at his baptism, God adopted him into the Trinity. All of these heresies have plagued the church. And that's just a handful, beloved. So from the Old Testament, the New Testament, early church, to today, Scripture is being challenged. The greatest threats to Scripture today are the infallibility of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. That is the greatest threat, I believe, that's posing the church today. So many people who are going to the Word of God and saying, you know what? I don't know if God was right about this. Because when I look at culture, everyone is saying this is the truth, and you see churches beginning to cave in and to follow the culture because they have lost their confidence in the authority and the truth of the Word of God. We need to be a people that know God's Word. Not only know God's Word, but stand on God's Word. Scripture is our final authority, beloved. These are the words of God. What man would dare say, I have a better idea than God? And that's exactly what we do when we teach something that is contrary to Scripture. We say this is truth when God does not say that, and we call God a liar. So with all that in mind, we come back to 1 Timothy. And you see why Paul begins with doctrinal error. He knows how serious this is. He knows that if we are not teaching what God has given us, and we're coming up with our own thoughts and our own theology outside of Scripture, that is going to hurt the gospel. That is going to hurt the very character of God in the eyes, especially of unbelievers. So Paul begins here, again in verse 3, by telling Timothy, I urged you when I was in Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. Paul likes that word, urged. He uses it 54 times in his letters. The only writing he doesn't use that word in is in Galatians, but it's in all of his letters, 54 times, and it carries two specific meanings. It first means to strongly encourage, but it also means stern counsel. It's one step short of a command. Paul is not commanding Timothy to stay at Ephesus, but he is strongly urging and counseling him to stay at Ephesus. And he's doing that for a very specific reason. As we've already noted, in verse 3 and 4, at the end of verse 3 and beginning of verse 4, there is false teaching that's going on in the church. So Paul does something. He says, you know what, Timothy? I have to continue on to evangelize. I have to continue on and proclaim the gospel. I have to continue on and go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. But I don't want to just leave the current present believers aside. And we see the heart of Paul. He's not only concerned about the outside, he's concerned about the inside. We need to be careful about that, church, because today there are some churches that are just concerned about the inside and don't care anything about the outside. And there's other churches who care nothing about the inside, but they're always focused on the outside. And the people in the church are left to suffer. But Paul shows us there's a balance between the two. I'm going to continue on to evangelize and build the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to stay here and instruct and train and correct and build up this body of Christ so that they can be what God has called them to be. Timothy needs this encouragement. He's a young man. Theologians believe he was in his late 20s or early 30s. And Paul is encouraging him. Why? Because it's difficult. He's a young man that has to deal with people who are teaching false doctrine. And to make matters worse, as you study 1 Timothy, we believe that those who are teaching the false doctrine were elders. So the very men that were to stand with him to defend the truth, they themselves had veered away from the truth and were teaching all kinds of wacky things that were leading people astray. That's why throughout 1 Timothy, Paul is constantly encouraging him and instructing him. And we see this pattern go on and on. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, "This charge, this instruction, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." What's Paul doing there? He's strengthening Timothy. He's encouraging Timothy. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Command and teach these things," giving him instruction. This is what you're to do. Instruct the church. Train the church. And then verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." He encourages this young pastor. He says, keep pressing on and live in a way that people can see that Christ is in you. In verse 16 of chapter 4, he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching." Watch your life and watch your teaching. Don't fall into the erroneous teachings of these false teachers. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Do you hear the language of Paul? All throughout the letter, he's constantly reminding Timothy, teach these things, teach these things. Hold firm to the truth. Be encouraged. Keep on going. Don't stop. You see, doctrine, beloved, truth is so essential. It's so important to our faith. And we have to make sure we get it right. And Paul demonstrates that and urges Timothy to do this. So Paul moves on to Macedonia and he's recounting the conversation he had. "As I urged you," verse 3, "when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." That word "remain" means stay there longer, remain there, continue to be there. And this brings back the words of Christ, Matthew 28:19, to go and make disciples. Right? Jesus didn't tell us to go. The command in Matthew 28:19 is to make disciples. That's the imperative. And making disciples is an ongoing process. It's not giving someone the gospel one time and then walking away. You've made a convert, but to make a disciple is to walk with someone and continuously point them to Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy to do here. We have believers here. We have a church here. Stay here and make disciples of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, so that you're there at Ephesus for this reason, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You know, what's interesting is earlier on in Paul's ministry, in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, he is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, care for the flock. Watch out for the flock, because fierce wolves are going to come in to the church. And lo and behold, what Paul had predicted came true. Paul tells Timothy, this is happening. False teachers are in the church. And he says, watch this, so that you may charge these false teachers. That word charge is a military term. It means to give an order, to command or to direct. It literally speaks of one who is a superior giving instruction to one who is below. And what Paul is doing is he is giving Timothy, because Paul is an apostle, and he is giving Timothy that authority from that apostleship to speak to these false teachers on behalf of the Lord, on behalf of Paul, to get this false doctrine out of the church. You see, when a pastor preaches, it's not my thoughts that you're concerned about. It's not my words that you're concerned about. It's the words of God that I give to you. That's the authority that comes with a leader. It's not in and of himself. It's what he tells you through the word of God. You see, the authority is rooted not in any man, but in God's word. And Paul says, I give you instructions, Timothy, to charge these men. Very strict, very stern. Do not put up with this false teaching. And you charge these men not to teach any different doctrine. And why is false doctrine so serious? We've seen that all throughout history, false doctrine has permeated the church, and the church has constantly had to fight it. But what makes it so serious, other than the fact that it completely mars the character of God because it misrepresents him? I thought of five things. Number one, false doctrine is very serious, and the church needs to handle it because it undermines God's word. We've already hit that point already. When I tell you something God did not say, what I have done is I have placed myself above the word of God. When God says something is wrong or something is not true, but I say, no, this is right and this is true, I have now placed myself above God. The second thing false doctrine does is it leads people astray. It leads people astray. When I don't shepherd you in the truth, I am leading you not to Christ, but away from Christ. The third thing it does, depending on the doctrine, it sends people to hell. It sends people to hell. If you teach someone that Jesus Christ is not God, and they place their faith in a man named Jesus that they don't believe is God, they do not believe in the Christ of Scripture. They do not understand the gospel, and they are headed for hell. Whenever we misrepresent the gospel, whenever we give a false, twisted, man-made gospel to someone, that will not save. And you give people a false confidence and a false hope. A fourth thing it does is it gives people false assurance, a false hope. And this is where the prosperity gospel really comes in. If you send me your money, God will bless you and everything. Okay. You see, that lie produces a false hope in the heart of that person and leads them astray. And then the final thing is it promotes demonic agenda. Now, what do I mean by that? That sounds real strong. Here's what I mean by that. It is the goal of Satan to resist the church, to resist the truth, to create confusion as best he can. That is what Satan wants. He wants to fight with all of his might and power against the truth of God's word. So when we teach false doctrine, it leads to legalism. It leads to deception. It leads to ungodliness. It leads to confusion within the church. And it leads to spiritual death because we're not presenting the truth. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants death in the church. He wants confusion in the church. He wants people not to understand who God is or what he's done through Christ. He wants us to think that somehow we can work our way and earn our way to heaven, because he knows that if we believe that, one day we'll end up with him in hell. You see, false doctrine, beloved, is very serious. It has many effects. And Paul says to Timothy, you charge these certain people in the church, and you do not tolerate that false teaching. Look at that latter part of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. He lets us know kind of what's going on in the church. Notice that it's two negatives. Not to teach or nor to devote. These are two negative things. Don't allow this in the church, Timothy. Any different doctrine. And that term different doctrine is actually a Greek word that Paul invented. He made up a word. And that's one right there. It literally means that which deviates from the standard. That which deviates from the standard. So in other words, there are certain biblical truths that you would quote unquote call standard. Things that we don't deviate from. Jesus is God. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus died for our sins. God is eternal. God is triune. Those are basic truths that we are not to deviate from. He's not talking about secondary issues, how you interpret eschatology and things like that. He's talking about things that deviate from what we know is true in Scripture. He says, don't let anyone teach that in the church. And then look at the beginning of verse 4. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Now, what are myths and endless genealogies? Here's a quote from one theologian that helps bring this into perspective. In the Hellenistic world of Paul's time, so-called myths were understood as fables or far-fetched tales, often involving the gods. The New Testament uses of the word cast them as falsehoods, not only because they are untrue, but because of their pernicious effect, promoting immoral behavior in some cases and extreme asceticism in others. Focus on such myths would hardly have promoted respect for biblical claims regarding God and the redemptive good news surrounding Christ. Listen to this. It is understandable that Paul would advise Timothy to make sure that the oil of such exotic tales was not being mixed with the water of historically grounded gospel teaching and practice in the truth, end quote. You see what they're saying about this. Paul is concerned that during his time, people had all these fairy tales, if you will, all these crazy, wild stories and myths about Zeus and all these other crazy ideas about all these other gods. And Paul says, don't bring that in the church. Don't try to mix that with the Bible. Don't try to bring these two things together. They will not mix. And I love what that author said. You have the exotic tales of oil being mixed with the gospel, which is water, and those two will not mix. You cannot bring those two. All that will do is add confusion in the church. So anything that is not grounded in Scripture, he says, stay away from that and don't let that happen in the church. He doesn't say to ignore it. He says, don't let these people speak or teach these things in the church. This is echoed, by the way, in 2 Timothy 2:23. Where Paul says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You see, he brings it to light a little bit better. What are these endless genealogies and myths? They're foolish, ignorant controversies. They're debates that aren't worth having. They're so foolish. They're not grounded in Scripture. They're rooted in ignorance of the truth of God's Word. Paul says, don't waste your time with that. These people just want to draw others away from the truth. They want to give, as we saw in the Old Testament, their own thoughts, their own desires, their own words. And he says, don't waste your time with that. You keep those men quiet in the church. Again, in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Paul says it's worthless. Don't bring that stuff in the church. There's no point. It's only going to create quarrels and divisions. He says, you stand on the truth of God's word. Now notice what he says there in the second half of verse 4. these different doctrines, these myths and endless genealogies, what do? They promote speculation. And we've already mentioned that. Confusion, quarrels, dissensions. But that word speculation literally just refers to a forming of an idea or a theology that doesn't have firm evidence. And that's important. Somebody comes up with some biblical thought or idea, or I'm sorry, they claim it's biblical, but there's no firm evidence. And I would venture to say that probably most of us in here have heard something like that before in our lives. Somebody tells us some crazy thing about how the current president is the Antichrist, and they use all these crazy little, verses to describe that. Or how we know the exact date when Jesus is going to return because of this, and this event. That's what Paul's talking about. Stay away from that. Does God tell us the name of the Antichrist? No. Does he tell us the year he's going to return? No. Don't let people give you all these crazy, scattered biblical thoughts to lead you astray. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be focused on the truth. God has given us a firm foundation. Amen? Why on earth would we jump to a foundation built on sand? It's going to collapse. See, that's what Paul's getting at here. Ideas that aren't firmly grounded in the Word. So now he transitions. We've seen negative, not to teach, nor to devote. Now he's going to go into the positive. So instead of doing what these things are intended to do, they create speculations and all these things. He says, here's what the Word of God is supposed to do. Rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. He says, see, when you deviate from the Word of God, it creates confusion, division, speculation. Rather than, meaning this is what the Word of God is intended to do, the stewardship from God that is by faith. Or rather, this is what the preacher or the teacher is supposed to do. Now that term stewardship from God, it simply means the plan of God. This is referring to how we handle the Word of God. God's plan of redemption, the gospel message, God's will, what God has intended. He says when you deviate from God's will, from God's plan of salvation, from God's word, it produces all those things we just mentioned. But he says what we're looking for is to preach what God said, not what we say. We're looking to preach God's will, God's truth, God's infallible word, which is received, look at the last line there, verse 4, which is received by what? Faith. Right? We believe by faith. We believe God's plan of salvation by faith. We believe his word by faith. Paul says, don't grab after these crazy ideas that are out there. Hold on to God's plan of salvation by faith. Because that faith in God is stronger than any speculation or any idea that man can come up with. So Paul shows us the effects of the false teaching. And then finally, now look at verse 5. And this will end our discussion for this morning. But now Paul gives the purpose of God's law. The purpose of God's law. He's instructed Timothy. He's given him direction. He's explained the false teaching. He's given us the effect of the false teaching. And now he's going to say, here's what the Word of God really is all about. Here's what it's for in this context. Look at verse 5. The aim of our charge, that word aim in the Greek means the outcome, the goal of an intended direction. You're moving in a certain direction, but why? What's at the end of the path you're walking? That's what he's saying. The end goal of our command. This is referring to the command of God, because in verses 6 and 7, he talks about the law of God. So he has in mind here the command of God. The goal of God's command, you could read it that way, is what? Love. The goal of God's command is love. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He means that the purpose of the law is that we would love God and love others. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew when he's talking to the Pharisees? He says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And then he says you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says something very important. Upon these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. What was he saying? The entire Old Testament law, all 600 plus, could be understood or placed into one of those two categories. Loving God, loving others. So you see, when we fulfill God's law, we are fulfilling the love that he wants us to show, not only to himself, but also to each other. When I pray for you as I'm commanded to, I'm loving you. When I trust in God as I'm commanded to, I'm loving him. You find a command in Scripture and it either falls into loving God or loving others. So Paul says, look, watch this. The false teachers are using the law of God, just like they do today, to promote their own ideas and to promote a works-based salvation that has nothing to do with the love of God or the love of others. You see, what Paul is saying is they're completely missing the point. The law was never intended to save. God's law is instruction on how we are to live for him, how we are to glorify him. But the only way we can be saved or be in a right relationship with God or others is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's it. So Paul says, you're missing the point. The end goal of the law is love. And as you follow it, that love will flow from your life. Again, in verses 6 and 7, which will be covered next week, he talks about men who are taking God's law. And he says in verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, Paul says these false teachers pick up the word of God and they read some verses in the Bible, but they have no idea what they're talking about. They're telling you, oh, you have to do this, 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 and this in order to be saved, or you have to do this, this, and this in order to be in a right relationship with God. And Paul says they're taking the word of God. They don't understand anything they're talking about. They're just throwing verses at people and acting like they know what they're saying. And beloved, we see that today. We see that today. So many false teachers and false doctrines completely miss the point of God's word as men take the truth and they insert their own will into it. So Paul says, remember that the goal, the aim of our charge is love. And that love comes from three things. Notice that all three of these things are inward. It issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All of those are inward. A pure heart, a heart that has been made clean by the finished work of Jesus Christ. A good conscience, because you are in Christ and there is no condemnation that stands against you, your conscience is cleared. There's no sin, there's no judgment. And the love that you have comes from a good conscience, a heart that is right with God. And then finally, a sincere faith, literally a genuine faith. Those of us who are in Christ, we have a genuine, a sincere faith. False teachers don't. Their faith is hypocritical. They say one thing, but they believe another. They say to live one way, but they themselves live in another. They tell you to love one another, yet they extract all the money they can get from people. They tell you to be humble, yet they are prideful. You see, it's a hypocritical faith. But Paul says, for those of us in Christ, hey, have a sincere faith. A faith that is grounded and rooted in the truth. And out of that sincere faith, that good conscience, and that pure heart, all made possible through the work of Christ. I cannot produce a good conscience or a pure heart in and of myself. It only comes when I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of those three things, that's where the love that we're looking for comes from. As we close this morning, I want to just challenge you with one thing. We made our way all the way down to verse 5. where the goal of the law is love. And let me just ask you this question as we close. How are you loving today? How are you loving today? If the goal of the law and you're following Christ is to demonstrate love and is to just have love flowing out from you by the power of the Spirit, how does that look in your life? Do you have a pure heart today? David in Psalm 51 cries out to the Lord and says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might serve you." Do you have a pure heart? Do you have a good conscience? Is there sin in your life this morning where your conscience is guilty, is dirty? Your conscience, you know that you're just not where the Lord wants you. Maybe you're not in Christ this morning, and your conscience is completely guilty because your sin still remains. Is your faith sincere when people look at you? Do they see a hypocritical faith? Do they see someone who claims Christ but lives in a way that doesn't demonstrate Christ in their life? Where do you fall this morning? If Paul says the goal is love, that's governed by those three things, is that true in your life today? And do you reflect these qualities? Will you bow with me in a closing word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for what you've shown us this morning in your word. And Lord, as we've just mentioned here, the goal of your law is love. Christ said that people will know we're your disciples by our love. Father, I pray that we would be challenged this morning to look at our lives, to examine our hearts, and ask ourselves, do we have this love that is spoken of? Is my life grounded and rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and is that reality producing love in my life? When we go on to Revelation, we read that this church in Ephesus, you said, hey, you guys are doing good with your doctrine, but you've lost your first love. Lord, I pray that we would think very seriously this morning and examine our hearts by the power of your Spirit to see, Lord, whether or not we truly be in Christ, if that love is truly there. Are we just doing all the things that we think we're supposed to do, or are we truly grounded in love? Do we do what we do because we really love you, Lord, and we want to honor you? Do we treat others the way we do because we truly love them and we want to honor you? That's the love Paul is talking about here. And I pray, Father, that that would be the love that we reflect in our lives. A genuine love where our actions are always grounded in our understanding that we are serving you and not just doing things because. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know Christ, I pray that they've seen this morning that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you are the Savior of this world, that your word is true, and that they will only find peace and joy and forgiveness in him and in him alone. Father, I pray that you would save any soul this morning that does not know Christ. And may you strengthen your church so that we may be a light in this dark and dying world for the glory of your holy name. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.